There but for the grace of God go I. I wonder how many of you know the alleged history behind that well-known proverb, that phrase, there but for the grace of God go I. Well, it's attributed to this man, John Bradford. John Bradford was an English reformer in the early 1500s, and he was known by his colleagues as Holy Bradford because of his sincere faith and his sincere devotion and dedication to God. And the story goes that one day John Bradford was witness to a criminal being led to his execution. And in witnessing this scene, he uttered this phrase, "There but for the grace of God goes John Bradford." And there's a sense that what he recognized in that scenario was that he, because of his own sinfulness, he was also deserving of the punishment that the criminal was being dealt. Because of his own deficiencies and certainly because of his sinfulness before Almighty God, he too deserved condemnation and death. But the reason the criminal was condemned and not John Bradford was because John Bradford relied upon the grace of God. "There but for the grace of God go I." This expression is one of humility and reliance upon God's grace rather than one's own morality. As I say, John Bradford was one of the reformers. He's perhaps one of the lesser known English reformers. And in 1553, when Mary Tudor became queen and reasserted Roman Catholicism in England, he was arrested and spent time in prison with other well-known reformers such as Cranmer, Ridley, and Latimer. And these reformers, I mean, this so sums up what the reformers were like. They were arrested and they were put in prison. So what did the four men do? They studied the New Testament together. That's what they did to pass the time. They read their Bibles and they studied them together. But unfortunately for John Bradford, he was convicted of heresy and was burned at the stake in 1555. And he was burned with a man called John Leaf. And just as the flames were being lit, John Bradford turned to John Leaf and said, "Be of good comfort, brother, for we shall have a merry supper with the Lord this night." Such was Bradford's sureness of the grace of God that even as he was being put to death, he was able to say, don't worry, my friend. We know where we're going. We're going into the Lord's presence tonight. Now, everything I've told you about John Bradford is true, and we have a fairly accurate record of his life, but unfortunately, there is one part of this story that we're pretty certain is not true, and that is that we don't think he ever actually said that phrase, "There but for the grace of God goes John Bradford." This phrase, the earliest record of this phrase being attributed to John Bradford, is actually from the 19th century. There is no prior record of him ever having said these words. Now, I share that with you just to let you know that most of what I say is true, but in this one instance, there's dubiety over who said what. But having told you about John Bradford's life, I think it's clear why someone in the 19th century, whether they were making it up or not, we don't know, but we can see why they wanted to attribute this phrase to John Bradford. Because in John Bradford's life, he actually lived out something that this phrase captures. John Bradford truly understood and held firmly to his belief in the grace of God. That was the only reason he was able to be so bold when he was being put to death. And so we can understand why this phrase is attributed to him, because it somehow captures something of the man and his faith and belief in the grace of God. Which brings us to our theme for today, sola gratia, by grace alone. And so far in our series on the five solas of the Reformation, we've reflected on sola scriptura, that we are saved by the truths contained within the Bible. We reflected last week in Solus Christus, by Christ alone we are saved, not by our efforts, but by his life, death, and resurrection. And today, we reflect on the fact that we are saved by God's grace alone. God's grace is defined as his unmerited and undeserved favor toward humanity. And so it is that by God's grace we are saved. Grace is the means by which God chose to save us, and grace is the reason why God saves us. And so let us go into the Bible, let us reflect on these two passages and how they help us to understand God's grace. Firstly, with our Old Testament passage in Deuteronomy 7, we're given a window into how God chooses, and it is through grace. I've called this the mechanics of how God chooses, the way that God reached his decision to save people. Now, we read in verse 6 that the people of Israel, they were to be set apart for God, they were to belong to God, they were to be his holy people. Now, what that means is that God was calling Israel to be his representatives in the world. It was through the people of Israel that the world was to see what it was like when people lived according to God's commands and God's standards. They were to be a light to the nations. It's a very often used phrase. We use it in the church to talk about Jesus, but actually the first time that God describes someone or something as a light to the nations, he's talking to the people of Israel. You are to shine the light of God to this world. You are supposed to show them what it's like when you follow my ways. And of course, this parallels with the church today because we are God's people today. We are to be set apart. We are to be a holy people. We are to be a light to the nations. The church is God's light, shining his goodness, his love, and what it means to follow him. And so there is this parallel. When we read about God choosing Israel in the Old Testament, we can parallel that with God's choosing of us in the church today. But how did God arrive at his decision to choose Israel? How did he work through the thought process that said, I'm going to save and choose the people of Israel? Well, it's important, and God goes to great lengths to say this. It's not because they were the most numerous. It's not because they were the strongest. It's not because they had an advantage in any way. In fact, the Bible says that God chose them because they were the fewest, because they were the weakest, because they were so disadvantaged. There was no criteria that Israel could fulfill. There was nothing that they could do that could tick a box and make God say, yep, these are the people for me. Quite the opposite, in fact. God chose them despite the fact that they were the fewest. He chose them despite the fact they were the weakest. On paper and in worldly terms, this was a dreadful decision of God's. If God wanted things done in the world, he should have chosen Egypt, the power at the time. He should have chosen something like the Roman Empire. These powerhouses, that's who God should have chosen. But no, the Bible says he chose the smallest and the weakest. And this is something that we see often throughout the Bible, that God deliberately and purposefully will choose the smallest and the weakest to achieve his aims. And we'll see why he makes that choice in a moment, but there are so many examples. David and Goliath, the boy that slew the giant. The choosing of Moses. Thinking of Deuteronomy, choosing Moses. God said, Moses, you're my man. And Moses says, no, I'm not, Lord, because I can't even speak in public, never mind lead a people. There are so many examples of God choosing those who are the smallest and weakest to achieve his aims. And I'll say why when we get to Ephesians. And then in verse 8, we read God explaining how he arrived at his decision to choose Israel, how he worked it through in his mind. He chose Israel because he loved them. He chose them because he loved them. Now, the people of Israel had not done anything to merit God's love. They'd not done anything to deserve God's love. They'd not done anything to achieve God's love. God chose them because he loved them. This was God's decision to do something in spite of the way the people were. And just as that, if we talk about parallels, there's the decision to choose Israel despite them not deserving God's love. So today, God has chosen to save you through his grace because of his love for you. God has arrived at the decision to save humanity because of his love for you. God sitting in heaven working out, am I going to save the people of this world? Well, yes, I am. Why? Because of my love for them. And this is not a love we deserve. It is not a love that we have earned. Quite the opposite, in fact. We do not deserve God's love. And yet he grants it to us, and that is grace. That is grace. God choosing to love us, even although we don't deserve it. God choosing us to be his people, even although we don't deserve it. That is grace. And that is how God made the decision to choose Israel and then to choose to save us through Jesus Christ. It was his grace that was the process that God went through to choose. God also says in verse 8 that he chose Israel because he was fulfilling a promise that had been made to their ancestors. And there's this consistency and constancy to God that he keeps his promises, which is very important for our salvation. And again, I'll say more on that as we turn now to Ephesians chapter 2. If Deuteronomy 7 gives us a window into the process of how God saves and how grace is that process that God uses to choose to save, in Ephesians, Paul for us explains that grace is why God saves. Grace is not just the mechanism by which God makes the decision, it is also the reason why he saves. Paul begins by recognizing the human condition. He says that we are dead in our sin. And this is something that I know that we have reflected on before. Sin is a rejection of God. And the result of that rejection means that we are deserving of death and separation from God. And so when Paul talks about us being dead in our transgressions and our sins, he's simply saying that because of our rejection of God, we're lacking that life that God wishes us to have. And the only way for us to get that life is to be saved by him and through Jesus Christ. And then in verses 4 and 5, that's what Paul says. God has saved you. He's brought you back to life in Jesus Christ. Why did he do it? Because of his grace. You are saved by grace through faith, Paul says. Now clearly, because we are in a sinful state, we are not deserving of God's salvation. And we certainly have done nothing to merit it or to convince God to do it. There are some out there who maybe think that God owes them something. Well, you know, if God loves me, then he'll save me. That's not the right attitude to have. That's not the right thought process. God doesn't owe us anything. We're the ones that rejected him. And so when it comes to God saving us, it's not that we've earned it. It's not that God owes us it. It's that God freely chooses to save us. Even although we haven't merited it, even although we haven't earned it, God in his love chooses to save us. Why? Because of his grace. Because he is a gracious and loving God. He chooses to save. This is where that consistency is important. Our salvation is purely based on God and his love and his grace toward us. Now, if God could change his mind, none of us are safe. If God could change his mind and tomorrow think, well, actually, do you know what? I can't be bothered being gracious anymore. I'm withdrawing my salvation from these people. I'm taking it away from them. They don't deserve it anyway, so I've changed my mind and it's gone. If that was the character of God, then none of us would be able to do what John Bradford did and look death in the face and say, it's okay because I'll be with my Lord tonight. The only reason he and others had the sureness of their salvation is because they trust and believe that God is constant and consistent and he does not change. If God has said you are saved because I am gracious, then that is the way that it will be and nothing will change that. God will not allow anything to change that. And so we have that security, we have that certainty of our salvation by grace because God will not change his mind. This is what God has committed to, and he will stick to it. We are saved by his grace. Paul goes on to kind of reflect on and explain that the consequence of us being saved by that grace. He says in verses 6 and 7 that we are raised up in Christ, that God's grace will be on display. And from that, I think what Paul is trying to communicate to the Ephesian church and to us is that each one of us who has believed in the grace of God and who trusts in the grace of God, we are a living testimony to the grace of God. When we go out and we interact and we speak with people and we meet with people, God's grace shines from us. That's what it means for God's grace to be on display now that we believe in him. People see the grace of God in our lives. But in order for God's grace to be seen in our lives, we need to acknowledge and accept the latter two points that Paul makes in verses 8 to 10. Firstly, Paul has to drive home this point. You are saved by grace and not by good works. Now, this was one of the key issues in the Reformation. People were struggling in the medieval church. They didn't really know, am I saved? Am I not? I'm not really sure. And so from that pastoral concern, the church created a system whereby people could actually contribute to their salvation by doing things or paying for things and so on and so forth. Now, I say that it was done and set up with a pastoral heart, okay? And I say that because what that system then became, which was the abused system of indulgences, that's not how it started. It had a good intention, but it became something which it was never intended to be. It was abused by those who wanted to make a quick buck, and it also, probably much more seriously, wasn't actually something that we find in the pages of Scripture. Paul says we cannot contribute to our salvation. We have nothing that we can do to contribute to our salvation. Now, we sometimes make a mistake, I think, that in our minds, there's a scale. And on this side, there's the good. And on this side, there's the bad. And at the moment, the scales are heavily weighted toward the bad. And if we did enough good, maybe we could balance those scales out. But that's not the issue. It's not about good and bad. It's about sinful and holy. In that we are sinful because we have rejected God. And you can live as good a life as you like. You will do something. You will think something. You will say something which is a rejection of God and his ways. We all have done it. I have done it. Even as an ordained minister in this church, I have at times rejected God. And so it's not about balancing good deeds and bad deeds. It's about recognizing that I am sinful and no matter how hard I try, I can never be holy. The only way for me to be holy and be set apart for God and to be totally for him, if sin is a complete rejection of God, holiness is being totally for God, and we can never be that unless we receive it from God. God is holy. Of course he is, because he's completely for himself, in favor of his plans and his desires, because they are the best for this creation. He made it. He knows what's best. The only way for us to be holy like God is for us to receive it from God. And I say holy like God, that doesn't mean that we become God. It simply means that we are all for him in the same way that he is all for himself. And so we contribute nothing to our salvation. We receive it only from God, so that Paul says no one can boast. No one can boast. No one can say, ha-ha, I've out-holied you. I'm higher in God's standing than you because I've been better than you. No one can say that. No one. We are saved by the grace of God alone, and we receive it from him. There is nothing that you or I can do to contribute to our salvation. No amount of good deeds will do. It is solely from God. And yet, we are told in verse 10 that God has created us for what? For good works. And now you might be thinking, well, what's the point of good works? Why would I bother doing good works? If my good works will contribute nothing to my standing before God, if my standing before God is totally dependent upon him and his grace, why should I bother with good works? Why would Paul say we're created for good works if they don't make a difference? Well, it's in the same way that our offering today was not a fee of entry. Didn't have to pay to get in here. You didn't have to pay to come into God's presence. You came because he freely invited you, but you gave an offering today out of gratitude. You gave an offering today because you recognize everything God has done for you and you want to give something back to his work and his church. It's the same with good works. Our good works don't contribute to our salvation, but they are our response to salvation. We respond to God by saying, okay, you've saved me through grace. I didn't deserve it, but you've given it to me. Therefore, I will do my best to be who you call me to be, and that is a light to the nations. I will do my best, Lord God, to live according to your commands and thereby do the good deeds that shine your grace to this world. For our grace, for God's grace to shine through us, for God's grace to be on display through us, we need to accept that it is by God's grace alone we are saved, but then we need to do the good works as well. I've used this image before, but it's perfect for this. You meet someone on the street and they say, I'm desperate for a drink of water. And you say, well, I can give you something even better. I can give you access to Jesus Christ. Through him, you will never be thirsty again. And then you walk away. And the poor soul is thinking, well, that was lovely, but I'm still thirsty. Get them the glass of water and then tell them about Jesus. That's what our good deeds are, the practical getting the person the glass of water. But then through that act, we shine the light and the love of Jesus Christ that they understand the spiritual water that we have access to that they can receive as well. We are created for good deeds, even although we are saved by God's grace alone. If this Sola series is teaching us anything, it is just how little responsibility we have for our own salvation. We contribute nothing to what saves us from sin. When we considered Solus Christus, we recognized that it is through Christ's work alone that we are saved. This time, we recognize it is through God's grace alone that we are saved. God chose to save us because of his grace. This is not something that we have earned or is even something that we deserve. It is because of his grace that God reached the decision to save humanity. It is because of his grace that we are saved from our sin. It is because of God's grace that our salvation is secure, because the undeserved love that he shows us is eternal and unchanging. We are saved by God's grace alone. And so thanks be to God for his grace. Amen.